Good morning, everybody. Thanks for inviting me to come back. Happy to share with you this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, if you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. As you're doing that, let me just say to you that the passage that we're going to be studying today in Matthew chapter 7 is rightfully described as one of the scariest passages in all of the Bible. If you talk to the average Christian about this particular verse, couple of verses, they get a little jittery and they get nervous and a little bit quiet, and some beads of perspiration begin to form around their foreheads, because when we look at it together, something happens really scary. What happens in this passage in Matthew chapter 7, if I can explain it to you, is that on the day of judgment, the Bible tells us that each and every one of us are going to have to stand before the Lord, and the Lord gives us a glimpse into that day and one particular teacher who has been involved in the church for a very long period of time. This teacher is standing before him. The purpose and the context is whether this man is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven or not. And when we look at this man who has been in the church for a very long period of time, he's probably an ordained man set apart by the ministry for ministry. He speaks to the Lord about having an intimate relationship with the Lord when he says, "Lord, Lord, did I not do so many things for you?" Lord, Lord means, I knew you, I loved you, we were intimate with each other. And then he goes on to talk about how he did so many things in ministry for the sake of Jesus. He cast out demons. He taught many, many months and many, many years. And he performed many miracles. So here's a man who was deeply entrenched in ministry in the local church, and perhaps was an itinerant minister going around to many, many different churches doing those ministry things. And not only that, but he says, I did it in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I performed miracles in your name. And I taught in your name. What does that mean? In your name. Three times he says, in your name. That means I knew who you were. You are Jesus, the Son of God, and you have the power and authority to convert sinners and cast out demons and perform many miracles. This is a good man. And yet, Jesus says to us at the end of that verse, he says this in verse 21. Well, the man says in verse 22, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. That's pretty scary. That's very scary. If you're like me, when you look at this passage, you might think to yourself, well, here's a guy who loves Jesus, Lord, Lord. He was ordained in the ministry because he was seen to have apparent gifts for ministry. He spent many years in Jesus' name, casting out demons, teaching, and doing miracles. And the Lord says to this man, depart from me, I never knew you. So if you're like me, when you look at this verse, you're tempted to say, if this guy doesn't get in, then how in the world am I going to get in? Well, that's the point of our purpose. The purpose of our passages this morning, if you go back with me to verse 13, Jesus begins a sermon on the mount about how to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He talks a lot in the sermon about how to live when you become a Christian. Now he's wrapping up the sermon again. He's wrapping it up again, and again is talking about how do you enter into the kingdom. And we're going to look at these verses together. And you'll notice that in verse 13 it says, enter through the narrow gate. He's talking about how to enter into the kingdom as he wraps up this sermon on the mount. And then when you turn to me over in verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So the purposes of verses 13 through 23 are talking about how to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Now you can enter the kingdom of heaven spiritually by becoming converted. When we get converted to faith in Christ, we have entered into the kingdom, spiritually speaking. But this person at the end of this passage is someone now who wants to enter the kingdom in a physical way. And Jesus is saying, you will never enter the kingdom spiritually or physically. Depart from me, I never knew you. So the purposes of verse 13 all the way through verse 23 are for us to understand from Jesus, how do we enter into the kingdom? Are you interested in knowing how to enter the kingdom? I am. That's what the purpose here that Jesus is going to show us in these verses. And there's four things that he wants you to understand about how to enter the kingdom. Here's number one. It says in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Here's point number one, very briefly. Not everyone's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. There are many who will not, and there are few who will. And Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So entering into the kingdom of heaven is an exclusive thing, not all-inclusive. It's exclusive, not all-inclusive. And so what that means is that we have to reject the common notion today in many churches that everyone's going to go to heaven. We call that universalism. That is contrary to the scriptures and contrary to what Jesus is saying. If you're a Christian today and you're in the pews and you're saying, well, look, all religions are good and everyone's going to go to heaven, then you can't be a Christian. Because Jesus says not everyone is going to go to heaven. Many won't and only a few will. So point number one that Jesus wants you to understand about how to enter the kingdom is not everyone will, only a few will. Point number two is this about entering into the kingdom. Well, how do you enter into the kingdom? And Jesus tells us how to do it. He says in verse 13, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, but only a few find it. How do you enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, there's only two ways. There's a right way and a wrong way. Jesus said there's a small gate and a broad gate and a narrow road and a broad road. And everyone who's ever lived is going to go through one gate or the other. And Jesus says, if you enter through the narrow gate and you walk on the narrow road, that is a road that leads to life. That life means intimacy with God, fellowship with God. He becomes your father, you become his son, and you will enter into paradise with him in the end of the age. It's a narrow gate, a small gate, and it's a narrow road. But only a few walk through that. But there's a broad road and a broad gate that leads to destruction, and destruction means separation from God. So what is this gate? What is this gate that is the only way into eternal life? If I can ask you to keep your finger there and turn over to John chapter 10, real briefly. John chapter 10, verse 7 and following says this. Therefore, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life. What is life? Life is intimacy and fellowship with God. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Let's go back to Matthew. The narrow gate is Jesus. Those who trust and rely and depend upon Jesus completely alone to be made righteous and acceptable in the sight of God have entered through Jesus Christ, have entered into that gate and enter into that life and into that fellowship. If you've not done that, then by virtue of your life and your decisions, you're entering a different gate. You will not know God. You will not have fellowship with God. You will not have intimacy with God. You will be separated from God now and forever. There's only two gates. All right, so let's review. What's the two things that God has said so far? Number one, how do you enter the kingdom? Well, first of all, only a few do. Everyone isn't going to. Only a few will. Number two, how do you enter? You enter in through faith in Jesus Christ, completely and alone. If you don't go that way, you enter the other gate, and that leads to destruction. Okay, number three, what's the third thing that Christ wants you to know about how to enter? interestingly, he turns in verse 15 and he says this, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." He's talking about how to enter into the kingdom in these verses. And then he turns and talks about false prophets. What's going on there? Here's what Jesus is doing. He hasn't changed the subject. He's still talking about how to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But what he's saying is that there are many people out there, prophets and teachers and ministers and priests, who will not walk you through the small gate, but rather will lead you through the broad gate that leads to destruction and separation from God. Watch out for these people. These people will look like sheep on the outside. They will sound like sheep. They will be dressed like sheep. They'll be in buildings like this with other sheep. And they will even be standing up here leading sheep, but they're not sheep. Watch out! Watch out! Be careful! They're in here. They're in the congregation. They're in the churches, and they're teaching. But he says here, if you want to enter in through the gate, watch out for these false teachers, because they're going to lead you in the broad road and not the narrow road. But they'll look like sheep on the outside, but on the inside, they're not. You ever seen plastic fruit that looks like the real fruit? It's amazing. Sometimes you can't tell them apart. Apple, apple. Which one is the real one? I step back. I can't tell. That's happened to you. I'm sure it has. Or bananas or grapes, right? These people are plastic on the outside, but they're phony on the inside. Jesus says about the Pharisees, who are false teachers, he says, on the outside, there are these wonderful whitewashed ornament grave sites. Beautiful tombs, white and ornament and wonderful, beautiful. But what's on the inside of those tombs? Dead bones. Dead bones. Dead, stinky, rotten bones. And that's what he says about the Pharisees and what he says about all of these false prophets. Let me give you an example of this. Here's a little booklet that I was prominently displayed in a church, in an Episcopal church, okay, where I teach a men's group every Friday morning. And here's what the author is saying. And tell me whether you think this sounds familiar. Now I'm going to hop, skip, and jump. Some of this will be mid-paragraph and midstream. But I'll read you about four or five things that this author says. And obviously this is a religious book found in a religious institution, okay? His intention being that man, God's intention being that man must spend a period of trial in this present imperfect world, and subsequent to this, according to his deeds, he will earn the right to inhabit the perfect eternal world, another name for which is paradise. That sounds familiar, right? Man persists in ignoring the inescapable fact that one day he must die and be called to account before his maker. Goodness gracious, we saw that right here. This is what we're talking about. The teacher that is in this story is standing before the Lord on the day of account. If he were to become aware of the reality of his existence here, that is, it would be to the afterlife rather to this world that he would direct his attention. The author is saying we should not be preoccupied with the things of this world. Really, we ought to be preoccupied for the day of judgment, and be prepared for that day and give more care and attention to that matter than our day-to-day living. That sounds pretty good to me. What is this warning? It is the warning of the Lord. He proclaims his imperatives through his prophets to mankind. Worship me, fulfill your obligations to one another, and live in accordance with my will. I will punish those who fail to do this in a way that cannot even be imagined. That's what this is saying, isn't it? Depart from me, I never knew you. Sounds pretty close to what we've been reading here in the scriptures. However, no one realizes that this world is perpetually facing a peril much greater than this. What is this peril? It is the peril of the last day, in which man will be called to account for his deeds in this world. The day which has been destined for the world since the creation of the universe, which we are all careening towards at a reckless speed. As an article of faith, most of us accept this reality, but there are indeed very few who actually feel compelled to give it serious thought, and even less who feel need to prepare for the afterworld. He's talking about the last day. This story about the teacher who is standing before the Lord is on that day. Do you remember what he says there? Many will say to me, on that day. What is that day? That day is the day of judgment, where you and I will be also held to account in the same way that this man is being held to account in the story that Jesus is telling, and the day that this person is talking about as well. And then lastly, this is the case with our life also. In this world, we are investing in and cultivating the afterworld crop. He's talking about our lives like farmers, and we go out and sow seeds, and then there's going to be a harvest. Every one of us is a farmer whose life is sowing seeds, and there'll be a harvest. Each one of us owns a field that is either being cultivated or left barren. We have used a seed that is either productive or mediocre. After sowing our crop or your crop, we have either attended to it or neglected it. Either we have cultivated thorns or else flowers and fruits have blossomed in our gardens. We have either expended our energies on the improvement of our crop or we have wasted our time on unnecessary and irrelevant occupations. The period of preparation of this crop lasts until death. The day of our death is the harvest day. When our eyes close on this world, they will open on the afterlife, and there, the crop that we have been busy cultivating all of our lives will appear before us, and we will have to give an account for it before the Lord. Sounds pretty close. I told you that this book is prominently displayed in the church that I teach at every Friday morning. It's an Episcopalian church. But would you agree with me that what I read to you here would be something that we could hear almost every day in many, many, many Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, Lutheran churches? Would you agree with me that? I would. Many Presbyterian churches and Baptist churches and Methodist churches and Episcopalian churches would espouse the very same thing that's coming from this book. Let me tell you who wrote this book. I can't pronounce his first name, but his last name is Khan, K-H-A-N. And in the very back, it says this: drawing inspiration from the Quran, the preserved word of God, and the Sunnah, that is the sayings and the actions of the Prophet Muhammad, the center seeks to share the spiritual principles of Islam with the world and to reveal its true face based on peace, tolerance, and coexistence. What you heard me talk about, or read rather, comes from the Quran. But the Quran is not the word of God. This man is not a true prophet, but these teachings that he is teaching to hundreds and thousands and millions of other Muslims. But this is a very similar teaching that we would hear in other churches as well, evangelical churches. When this man, false prophecy and false teachings have terrible consequences. When this man goes to stand before the Lord, and the Lord says to this man, depart from me, I never knew you, it's not just one man who's going to go off into separation from God forever. But if he turns around and he looks at the thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of men who have followed his instruction, the Islam faith, they too will go to hell in separation from God forever and ever and ever because they followed his advice from this booklet. They too will hear the Lord say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." So the point is, what is wrong with this booklet? The point also is, what is wrong with what this man who is standing before the Lord, who says, "Lord, Lord, did I not do many things in your name?" First point, how do you enter the kingdom? Only a few will, not everybody will. Number two, how do you enter the kingdom? You enter through the small gate, the narrow gate, which is Jesus, faith and trust and reliance on him. Every other gate, every other way, there's only one other way. That is to reject Jesus, is to go a different way, and that is not the way to eternal life. What's the third thing he's telling us here? There are false prophets. There are false teachers. They look good. They sound good. They speak good. They look like sheep, but inwardly, they're false teachers. And they will lead you down the wrong road if you pay attention to them, listen to them, and submit to their teaching. So Jesus is saying, number three, watch out for the false teachers because they'll lead you down the broad road and not the narrow road. Now, what's the fourth thing that this passage is teaching us about how to enter the kingdom? Let's look at it again in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," that's terms of intimacy and friendship, "will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles in your name?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Okay. Jesus says, from this little story about the man who is standing before him in all of his glory, and he stands and has to give an account. What he says to Jesus and what the passage says a little bit later in the last verse give us two ways of identifying false prophets. This man who is being spoken of here is a false prophet. And Jesus is going to give us two indications of how to identify a false prophet so that you can enter through the narrow road and have life and fellowship with God and not enter the broad road that leads to death. Now, what are these two evidences and two fruit that we need to know, like our own address? Okay? We need to know these two things like our own address. Number one, here's the first fruit. When this man says, "I cast out demons in your name, I taught in your name, I did many miracles in your name," who is this man trusting in on the day when he has to give an account? In whom is he placing his faith? "Lord, I did this. Lord, I did this. I did that there. I did that there. I did this over here. I went here for you. Lord, I read my Bible here. I was an usher here for so many years. I was an elder for so many years. Lord, I went on mission trips all these years. I've done all these things for you, Lord." My question to you is, in whom is his faith? In who is he trusting on this great and glorious and awful day? His faith is in himself. He's depending and relying upon himself. He's not trusting what Christ has done. He's trusting what he's done. His faith is not in Christ. His faith is in himself. In whose record is he trusting in? "Here's my record, Lord. Look at this record. Look at what I've done for you. That's not a Christian. A Christian says, Lord, my record is sin from A to Z. Oh, I know, Lord, I was an usher. I know I was a missionary. I know I was a minister. I know I baptized children. I know I taught all over the world for you. But Lord, none of that will get me through the gate. It's all tainted by sin. I can't come to you with a record. My record says it's a record of sin. My sin was sin, and all the good things that I did was sin too. It was tainted by sin. All those great things that I did, all the good things that I did, sure, I know, Lord, I have a sinful record. But you know what? When you look at my good things that I did, those were tainted by sin, Lord. So I can't come to you with my record. But I can come to you with a different record. The Christian stands on that day, and what does he say? Lord, I can't come to you on my record because it's sinful. But I have put my faith in Jesus completely and alone. Like you told me that you sent your Son into the world, that all who believe and rely and trust and depend and have faith in him completely and alone, not me. Why would I trust me? But I've turned to put my faith and trust in you. And Lord, my record is sinful, Lord. I have no record. I come to you on the basis of Jesus' record. That's what a Christian will say on that day. His faith is in himself. He's trusting in his own record. Who's he boasting in? See, Lord, look what I've done. Look what I've done, Lord. That's pretty good. He's boasting in himself. The Christian doesn't boast in himself. He boasts in what the Lord has done. He boasts that God has accomplished the record through Jesus Christ to make him available to heaven. In whom is his righteousness? He's saying, Lord, this has made me righteous and on the basis of what I've done and my righteousness derived from that, I deserve to get to heaven. This man has no righteousness. It's a righteousness that will never get him through that gate. The only righteousness that will get you through the narrow gate is Jesus' righteousness. Not your righteousness, not my righteousness, his righteousness, only his righteousness. And so a Christian says, Lord, when I came to faith, I surrendered my record. And when I put my faith and trust in your Son, you took my awful record and transferred it to Jesus' account. But you took his righteousness and you credited it to my account. So now I am the righteousness of not Jeff Stark, which is no righteousness at all. I have the righteousness of God. God has transferred Jesus' righteousness to my account. I am the righteousness of God, if you're a Christian this morning. God has transferred your sinful record to Christ, poured out his wrath on that, but Jesus lived the perfect life, a God-perfect life, and that God-perfect record and righteousness has been credited to your account, and that's the righteousness that will cause you to get through that small, narrow gate. This man is relying on his own righteousness by virtue of his statement, look what I've done, look what I've done, look what I've done. A Christian will not stand on that day and say, look at what I've done. We're going to be boasting in Jesus and what he has done on our behalf. And then lastly, for this man, who is the gate for this man? Who's the gate for this man in this story that Jesus is giving us, to us about this last day? He's the gate. He's the gate. He has rejected Jesus as the gate. He's saying, I am the gate, and therefore he really is entering through the broad gate. And that's one reason why he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So there are two indicating factors, two things for you to know about how to tell the difference between a true prophet and teacher and a false one. Number one is you have to pay very, 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 very close attention to what you're hearing. A lot of what's in here is what's being spoken about in churches out there. And there are gazillions of people who are hearing this message out there in those churches from people like this who are going to hear on that last day, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Because they're being taught what this is being taught. What's this saying? You have one life. If you live it purely, obediently, lovingly, and rightfully, you'll go to heaven. If you take care of your crop and you honor God in the way that you live and you obey him the way that you live, you'll go to heaven. However, this says, if you don't, if you squander your crop and you don't live for the will of God and you don't obey him, you'll perish. Most of the churches, evangelical church, most of the churches in America today are preaching that same message. It really is true. But it's false teaching, and it leads to separation from God. Okay, two fruit. One is, watch out what you're being taught and compare it with Scripture. If they're talking to you about what, if they're talking to you about your performance being necessary to cause you to enter into the heaven, eternal life, the kingdom of heaven, then they're false. Okay, what's the second fruit? By the way, let me ask you, just turn to John 6 real quickly. You'll remember that Matthew, in that Matthew's passage, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You have to do the will of God in order to get into heaven. That's what it says here. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what is the will of God? The will of my Father who is in heaven. In John chapter 6, it says this in verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes, that is, who trusts and relies and depends upon him, my Son, completely and alone, shall have eternal life and will be raised, and I will raise him up on that last day. Jesus says, the only way to enter into the kingdom of heaven is to do the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father from this, from these verses? The will of this Father is that you stop trusting, relying, and depending upon your performance and your record and your activities, that you cease that, and instead you turn and put your faith and trust and reliance completely alone upon his Son. If you do that, if you have done that, you are a Christian. If you do that, you will have eternal life. The will of the Father is that you would trust, believe, rely, and depend upon not yourself and your performance, but trust, rely, depend, lean, and look upon what his Son has done on your behalf. Do you see that? That's number one. What's the second fruit? What's the second thing that we that Jesus wants to teach us here? Back to Matthew 7, please. What's the second fruit? Jesus says, by your fruit, you will know them. Fruit number one is their teaching. Their teaching is telling you to depend upon your performance. That's a false teacher. What's the second fruit? Jesus tells us what it is in verse 23. Then I will tell them plainly, quote, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Away from me, you evildoers. When you look at the life of a false teacher, remember, they look like sheep. They talk like sheep. In their public life, they will sound like sheep. They'll open up the scriptures to you as well. But they are actually inside ravenous wolves. And so what that means is that they have a public life and they have a private life. And in their public life, they will teach to you false doctrine. That will come from the scriptures. They'll talk to you from the scriptures, but it'll be false teaching. But in their private life, they will be evildoers. What does that mean? That means they will have habitual sin patterns. You see, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if your faith is still in yourself, then you haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit. But when a person says, Lord, I'm a sinful person. I can't trust myself. I can't trust my record. I have no righteousness. So I'm going to turn and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ completely and alone to save me, to make me acceptable, to make me righteous, to get me through that gate into eternal life. When that happens, not only does that person now receive eternal life, but the Holy Spirit comes down into that person's control center, the heart, and begins to change that person from the inside out. And now they begin to live a holy life. A holy life does not make them acceptable to God. But when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into their heart, changes their heart, they become born again. And now they begin to have a life that resembles Jesus Christ. Their old life is gone. A new life now begins to trickle in. And they begin to do those great and glorious things that ought to be done as Christians. The false teachers have never been baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has never come down into their heart and changed their lives, and so they are not able to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They cannot do it. They are a bad tree. And a bad tree can't bear good fruit, supernatural fruit of the Holy Spirit. It can't be done. A dead tree will never produce an apple. A dead bush will never produce a fig. A dead tree will never have a green, lively flower to it. It's impossible. We know this. A dead man, a dead spiritual teacher, will never be able to be transformed, will not be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit doesn't live within him. So if you're able to look into their private life, you will find that their sins are habitual and rampant and obvious. If you can get behind the curtain. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. But let me wrap up these two fruits. You have to listen to their doctrine, and you have to look at their life. And so what Jesus is telling you to do here is this. If you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you can't come to a particular meeting like this on a Sunday morning passively. You have to come knowing these two things. And then you have to examine what I'm saying to you in light of these two things. And whatever you hear on the radio, whatever books that you read, whatever church you visit, whatever you do in a Christian evangelical way, you can't come at it passively. You have to come at it actively. You have to compare everything that you're hearing with these things that we're talking about this morning. And when you look at a man up front like this, or you listen, you have to also be able to get behind the curtain to see what kind of a life is this man leading. Now, that's impossible to do on the radio and in various books. But when you hire ministers, you need to be very active about that. You see, someone has once said that this gate is a turnstile. One person can go in at a time. And so you have to take responsibility for whether you're going to go through the narrow road or through the broad road, the small gate or the broad gate. You have to be armed with these two truths about the gospel or the false gospels. And every time you hear something and every time you hear a teacher, you have to compare it with what you're hearing today so that you know he's telling the truth or he's not. He's talking to me about the gospel of Jesus Christ, or he's talking to me about something different. You have to take responsibility for knowing these two things, what the right gospel doctrine is and what false looks like, and what is this person, what should the life look like from a teacher, and know what a life looks like from a false teacher. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 again, he says, "No one will come to me who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Let me show you what that means in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Can I ask you to turn to that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Chapter 4, excuse me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We saw regarding the teaching about how to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to do the will of the Father is to trust and rely and depend upon Jesus Christ completely alone. You want to do the will of the Father? Turn from yourself, trust Jesus Christ completely alone. But now he's going to give you a part B to how to know the will of God and how to do it. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, it says this in verse 3, "It is God's will that you should be holy." That you should be holy. So if we want to determine God's will on how to enter into the kingdom of heaven, First of all, you have to believe in the Son that he has sent, completely alone, and that will allow you to get into, that will enable you, he will enable you to enter the kingdom of heaven. But if you do, the Holy Spirit will come into your body and into your soul and into your spirit, and he will begin to make you a new person, and that new person will become a holier and holier and holier person over a very long period of time. And it is God's will that you would be holy, that you would not only trust him to get you in there, but once you are in there, that you grow in this holiness. Will this holiness make you acceptable? No. Only Christ can make you acceptable. But if you have been made acceptable, you've also received the Holy Spirit, whose now purpose is going to help you to become more and more like Jesus Christ. In conclusion, let me ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is doing it again. As a way of teaching you how to enter into the kingdom of heaven, he's fast-forwarded you with this little story about this teacher who said, "Look at all the things I've done, Lord." And on the day of judgment, when he has to stand before the Lord, and the Lord's going to say to him, Depart from me, I never knew you. Now, in Matthew 25, Jesus is doing the same thing for you and I again. He's taking us to that great and glorious and wonderful and horrible day when everyone is going to have to stand before the Lord, and the Lord is going to separate the sheep from the goats. Those who have entered the kingdom spiritually and those who really didn't. And we saw in Matthew 7, there are going to be many who said, "Look at what I've done for you," but Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and they're going to go off into a place of eternal separation from God. Okay, now look at what he says here in Matthew 25. Verse 31 says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in and needing clothes and clothe you? When did you see you sick and in prison and go and visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whoever did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" All right. Now, there's one word in here that's very important that you understand it. When he starts to separate the sheep from the goats, there is a class of people that come to him in this story, and they are given a label. Not the sheep, there's another label. What is the label given to these people who come to him? Righteous. Look at this in verse 37. "Then the righteous will answer." What does that mean? The righteous are those who have already been made righteous. Do you remember me telling you that when you become a Christian, Christ takes your unrighteousness and your sin and transfers it to Christ, or he takes the penalty for that? But Jesus, who lived a perfectly righteous life, transfers that righteousness to your account. So right now, if you're a Christian, God looks at you through that God righteousness and sees you as though you never sinned once in your lifetime. You are righteous in his sight. You're not only righteous, but you have God's righteousness to your account. So when the Christians show up on that day, they are going to be clothed with this righteousness. They will have this righteous record. And then when Jesus examines their life, he's going to see that they did all kinds of holy things. And on the basis of their already righteousness that they have by virtue of Christ and Christ alone, that in itself will get them through that gate. But on top of that, they did the will of God by being holy, and all these good deeds have followed that righteousness that was given to them at their conversion. And Jesus will say, come with me into eternal life. So there is a righteousness that we get at the moment we become converted that makes us perfectly righteous in the sight of God. We have entered into the kingdom already spiritually, but when we stand before him, secondarily to that will be all these great things. We fed the hungry, and we clothed the naked, and we went and visited, and we were ushers, and we tithed our money. And Jesus will say, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Come into my kingdom. Okay, what are the four things about the kingdom? How to enter the kingdom? Number one, only a few will, all won't. Number two, the gate, we enter through the narrow gate. Number three, watch out for false teachers. And how can we identify them? Number one, they're going to be telling you that in some way or another, your entrance into the kingdom of heaven depends upon your performance. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, if you have the ability to do it, look into their private lives and you're going to find out they are not holy, because they can't be, because they haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, my question to you is this. Where do you stand with this? We've been talking about false teachers. Most of you are not teachers in the church, but you are individuals. And each and every one of us, every person who's ever lived on this planet, will stand before the Lord. Will you stand before the Lord and say, well, I tried this, and I performed this, and I did this, and I hope that's good enough to get me in? Or will you say, thank you for sending Jesus, my Savior, my Lord, who came to rescue me, to save me, and to accomplish it all together completely? Lord, I have no record. I've put my faith in this wonderful Savior. And the Savior will hear you say, or he will say to you rather, come into my kingdom. Which one will you be? Let me pray for you. Lord, as each and every one of us consider this passage and how it applies to our own hearts, I would ask that you would open eyes, open hearts. If there's anyone here today who in any sort of a way is trusting in their own performance, their own duty, their own goodness, I would pray by virtue of this passage and this sermon and these truths that you would show them clearly and plainly that that is the broad gate that leads to destruction and separation from you. That they would today turn and put their faith and trust completely alone in your Son. And that they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and from this day forth they would begin to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to do good and holy things. Lord, for those of us who have done that, we and continue to do that day to day, trust in your Son, who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and who are being transformed, this passage no longer scares us. It causes us to look to Jesus more deeply, and when we do, we look to see what he's accomplished on our behalf, and we boast in him, and we love him because of what he has accomplished on our behalf. So thank you for helping us to understand these verses today. In his name we pray. Amen.